Scripture reading comes from John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. That is John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
This is going to be an exciting few days because we are looking at the Gospel of John. When we think about this gospel, we understand that it is a gospel that is set apart from the other gospels. The other gospels have a name. They're called the synoptic gospels. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, but it comes from a Greek word that means to view together. And the synoptic gospels are very similar. But the Gospel of John is different. The Gospel of John is one that scholars tell us that is about 92% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique. You're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. When we think about the Gospel of John, we understand that the Apostle John is the one that penned this great gospel. And when we think about what church history has to say about the reason for this gospel, it's very interesting. Now, we understand that this is church history, and it could be some information that is skewed somewhat. Maybe it's a little bit inaccurate, but let's assume for our purposes tonight that what early church writers had to say about this gospel is right. First of all, this is one of the few books that is not questioned as far as it comes to authorship. Now, there's a few weirdos that have questioned that the Apostle John didn't write it, but most people accept the authorship, and so that's kind of nice to not have to deal with those sort of introductory challenges. And then when they consider the reason why John wrote this epistle, it's really quite fascinating. Because there is a story that actually begins with Irenaeus, who is said to have been a disciple of John himself. And that Irenaeus said that the reason for this gospel is because people were saying, we want to know more about the early ministry of Jesus. More of what he taught, more of what he did. And so, according to what the early church writers are saying, that John embarked upon a task to do that very thing. Now, of course, he was inspired of the Holy Spirit in what he wrote. But nevertheless, there are some that conclude that that was what John had in mind. Some of those early accounts, those early miracles. And so, what about the turning of the water to wine? Where else are you going to read that? John gave us that. And when we think about some of those earlier accounts, some of those early conflicts that happened in the Gospel of John that are only found in the Gospel of John, we're grateful that we have this material. Now, if you have your Bible open to the Gospel of John, and you'll need to do that tonight, I want to show you something that maybe you've seen before, maybe not. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 24. John chapter 3 and verse 24 says simply, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now, one of the early church writers a little bit later said that another import of the Gospel of John was to include information that happened before John the Baptist was thrown into prison. And that this little notation on John's part here in chapter 3 is that which is a reminder that everything that has been discussed up to this point is pre the imprisonment of John the Baptist. All right, so that's pretty interesting information. All right, so when John is writing his gospel, to whom is he writing the gospel to? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but one thing that we do know as we're listening to the reading in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that it's an evangelistic gospel. Its design is to bring about faith in Jesus. Now, when we think about the time that this gospel was written, the best guesstimates that we can have is that it was written around 90, give or take a few years, but probably around 90 AD. Now, if it's written around 90 AD, you're probably thinking then that makes it one of the last books recorded in the New Testament. Out of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament, there are probably only four others that were written after the Gospel of John. And that would be all books written by John the Apostle. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the Revelation of John. All right, so that makes the book also interesting because of the timing. And that John is going to address topics that have perhaps been a part or maybe a problem of the church for now several decades. As many as 3 decades of time. And so John's gospel is going to address more about the Holy Spirit. John's gospel is going to deal more with some of the ministry of Jesus and some of the personal accounts that he had with certain individuals. When we look at this gospel, John really sets the bar high on what he hopes to accomplish. When he's thinking of the fact that I want to give some material that's going to bring about belief. How would you go about doing that? If we had that sort of challenge that was given us, how would we go about writing something that is going to instill faith? Do you know people who don't believe? I do. And sometimes it's very frustrating when I'm talking with them and saying, why don't you believe? What can I say that would make you believe? And so John is going to try to take these people who are skeptics, who are unbelievers, maybe they are even atheists, and try to bring about faith. And so chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is what I call a purpose statement. When we talk about study in New Testament books, there are 4 P's, what I call the 4 P's, they all start with the letter P, that we need to look for. We need to look for prayers. We need to look for prevalence, which has to do with the number of words that occur in a particular book. We need to look for petition verbs where the writer is saying, I urge or I beg or I beseech. And then we need to look for purpose statements. John is one of those books in the New Testament that just tells us what this book is all about. I'm telling you why I'm writing. Paul does it on a couple of occasions, like 1 Timothy 3:15. John also does it in 1 John, where he says, I am writing this to you. And so he's laying it out and saying, okay, this is what this is all about. Why is John writing this book? Well, because he wants to bring about belief in Jesus. So how's he going to do that? Well, kind of a fourfold purpose. First of all, he's going to give signs. Signs that Jesus performed. Second, he's going to give signs, he says, that were done in the presence of the disciples. So these are signs that are verifiable. That also implies that there were some things that Jesus did that were not witnessed, but he's only going to talk about those that were. And then he's going to give signs that will encourage one to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then fourth, that one may have life if he comes to believe in Jesus. So these 2 verses, John 20, 30 and 31, are those verses that if you mark in your Bible, you're going to want to mark. Because John's laying it down. He said, this is what this is all about. The most important words found in John's gospel. And so when we think about his approach, there are some key ideas. The first of which is this idea of believing, or the word faith. Now, this all comes from one particular word, and it occurs, get this, 101 times in the Gospel of John. Sometimes the word, it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's an adjective, but the idea of believing or faith is all from the same root Greek word. And when we think about this, John uses this word so many times because he's trying to help us see that this is his goal. But what does he mean when he says faith? I want to establish faith in Jesus. Now, we know that there are some in the denominational world that have taken this to mean just a mental conviction in Jesus, where in your mind you say, yes, I believe that Jesus came to this earth, that he died on a cross, and he was resurrected, and that's basically all you need to believe. But John notes in chapter 1 and verse 12 that those who believe in his name are those who have received him. He also points out that such have earned the right to become children of God. Now, if we think about John chapter 1 and verse 12, then we're seeing that John is saying that believing doesn't get you all the way to salvation, but it puts you on the right path, puts you in a position to be God's child. And unless you act on that faith, you have not earned the right to be called a child of God. And then look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not of the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All right, in this verse, that is very important verse when we talk about faith, he who does not believe in the Son, or he who does believe in the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not believe. Now, here is an interesting point. Did you know that those are two different words in the original? The first word that's translated believe is that word that we were just talking about. But the second word is actually a word that means disobeys. So look at it this way. He who believes on the Son has eternal life, and he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, the contrast here is being made in John 3:36 between believing and obedience. And that if you believe, then you obey. And if you don't obey, then you really don't believe. And so John is trying to bring about faith, but faith has to be that which is obedient. In chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. All right, so it involves hearing and believing that which is that you have heard. All right, so there are a number of passages like that, and in the book you'll see a lot more of those that talk about John and his attempt to bring about belief. We need to move on. Another key word, and I call these threads. Threads that are running through the book that virtually every chapter is going to have this word. Nearly every chapter is going to have the word belief. Nearly every chapter is going to have the word life. Life. When we think about life in the Gospel of John, he said that that's why I'm writing this letter. That believing that you might have life in his name. But what does he mean by life? Well, there are actually two aspects in the Gospel of John on this idea of life. One has to do with the idea of eternal life. Eternal life is the opposite of perishing in John 3:16. The recipient of eternal life has heard the words of Jesus and believed them. He's hated this life to the extent that he's willing to give it to live it for God instead of himself, chapter 12 and verse 25. But there's also another aspect of life besides eternal life, and that's a quality in this life. The quality in this life, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, John 10 and verse 10. Jesus wants us to have an abundant life, the quality of a life in the here and now. And then a third thread that runs through the book is this word sign. John tells us that there are many more signs that Jesus performed that he did not include in this gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read that and I think about it, I'm going, oh, would I like to have gotten more? But we got enough. Because would another five signs do the trick to get someone to believe? Maybe another 10? So they read through this book, and man, if 10 more examples, 10 more signs. Now, John knows that what he's given is enough. And that if someone is disposed to believe, then they are, in fact, going to believe. It's good enough to convict an honest heart. Another 100 signs wouldn't accomplish any more than the signs that God has given us. Now, why does he use the word sign? Now, I've heard a lot of people say, and I've even had some teachers that said, you could just draw a line through the word sign and write miracle above it, and you got it. Because that's what we're talking about. But John didn't use the word miracle. He used the word sign. And so we need to ask the question, why did he use the word sign? And here's why. A sign is something that points beyond itself. When we look at a stop sign, we don't stand there and admire the color coordination, admire the symmetry of the sign, and think, you know, I really like that color combination. No, we get a point that we need to stop right there. That's the message that the sign conveys. It's telling us something. So also are the signs of Jesus. They're interesting in themselves, but are designed to convey an essential spiritual truth. It amazes me the number of times that Jesus will perform a miracle. And then those who witness the miracle, especially the Pharisees, try to kill him. Have you ever noticed that? We're talking about connecting the dots. There is a major breakdown in the connecting of the dots here. So Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And he does it on the Sabbath day. And so they're seeking for a way to kill him. How does that make any sense? Or Jesus is one that cast the demon out of a man, and the best they could come up with was, well, yeah, he did it, but he did it through the power of Satan. They're signs. You can see the miracle and not see the sign. You see what I'm saying? That you can miss the point of what it is that Jesus has done. Now, they're not all miracles. In John chapter 2, when Jesus has the confrontation with the Pharisees and the money changers in the temple, that was a sign that he gave them, but there wasn't a miracle in the overturning of the tables and the chasing out of the money changers in the temple, but it was a sign. It was something pointing beyond itself. So what are these signs? Well, the idea of when Jesus changed the water to wine in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that was a sign. But what did it point to? Well, John tells us that it pointed to Jesus' glory. So when we study the miracle of the water to wine, we should come up with the glory of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into the speaker who has that topic, but that's something to think about. How does that point to Jesus' glory? Other signs include the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the crippled man in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. Walking on the water in chapter 6, 16 and following was a sign. Even the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus is a sign. And John tells us that these signs are designed to produce faith. So the heart of the believer's got to be open to the signs. Are you seeing the signs? Are you getting what those signs are really telling us? It's not, oh, that's a pretty neat story. Jesus walked on the water. Yeah, it is neat. But are you getting the sign? What does it mean? The disciples would ask the question, when he calmed the storm, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? They saw the miracle, but they wanted to get the point of the miracle. So John says, we've given you more than enough. We've given you more than enough signs that should bring one to believe. All right, so let's talk some more about these threads. Now, there are some word threads, like the word belief and like the word sign, but there are also some thematic ideas that run through the letter. Now, this is important because in the next several days, we've got men that are going to be dealing with certain texts. And when we're looking at texts, we're looking at trees, but we want to back up for a little bit tonight and take a look at the forest to see what it is that John is doing in this 21 chapter book. The first thread, the thematic thread that runs through the book is this idea of witness. This idea of witness. I don't know if you've ever been called to be on the witness stand before. You saw something, you know something, and so you're going to be a part of a courtroom scene where you actually are called before the jury and the judge in order to bear witness. This word, witness, occurs 48 times in the gospel. And in Jewish culture, it was not acceptable for a man to bear witness of himself. As a matter of fact, the Jews accused Jesus of blowing his own horn, witnessing to himself, and they said to him in chapter 8, verse 13, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Well, Jesus had no problem with that particular perspective because he had said in chapter 5 and verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. All right, so what sort of witnesses are there to Jesus? John puts together an impressive list of those who bear witness to Jesus. And the first of these witnesses are John the Baptist. According to chapter 1 and verse 7, and take a look at that. John chapter 1, verse 7. Well, let's back up, read verse 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. All right, so John is one that is the first in a long line of men that were going to witness to Jesus. Now, he goes on, if you look at verse 15, John bear witness of him. Then drop down to verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed, and he denied not, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. He's continuing to bear witness to Jesus. And verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Well, those are all that word that is translated witness. Well, Jesus in chapter 5 confirms that John bore witness to him. Andrew serves to be witness number 2. Philip becomes witness number 3, all in chapter 1. Nathanael is witness number 4, all in chapter 1. And then Nicodemus in chapter 3 becomes a witness to Jesus. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4 becomes a witness to Jesus. And perhaps the best chapter of all, as a matter of fact, I call it the witness chapter, is chapter 5. Because we have 6 separate witnesses all mentioned in chapter 5. We have Jesus himself, verse 31. We have John, verse 33. We have the works of Jesus that bear witness of him, verse 36. The Father bears witness of Jesus in verse 37. And the Scriptures bear witness in verse 39. And then Moses bears witness in verse 46. All right, so you've got a very impressive list of six witnesses in John chapter 5. So why might one believe in Jesus? Because he's got an abundance of witnesses to who he is and what he had done. Now, our faith is that which is based upon the witnesses to Jesus. We were not blessed to hear him preach. We didn't get to see his miracles. But nevertheless, we can have confidence in the biblical record because the many people that bore witness to him. And we have to remember that these books were written during a time when those could challenge the veracity of what the Bible is saying, the accuracy of what the Bible was saying. It said, no, I was there and that is not what happened. I was there and that is not what he said. But yet the multitudes of people that Jesus healed could all bear witness to the fact that what these gospel writers were saying was true. The second thread is found in John chapter 2. Look at John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All right, so Jesus was given a power that he knew automatically what was inside a person's mind, what was inside a person's heart. He already knew. And so he didn't need Peter to come and say, now, Peter, let me tell you a little bit about this guy. Jesus already knew about that guy. But see, that text is the jumping off point of where John is going to go for the next several chapters. Now, I don't know if you number things, but here is the list of those that prove this point, that Jesus knows man. The first illustration of that point is Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was coming to ask about the kingdom. Jesus knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. And rather than engage in small talk, Jesus ignores Nicodemus's complimentary words and immediately begins discussing the kingdom of God. This ruler of the Jews, of all people, should have known how one enters God's kingdom. But Nicodemus, like his fellow Jewish rulers, didn't. Therefore, Jesus tells him how he and others enter into God's kingdom. Jesus knew that Nicodemus did not understand these things, chapter 3 and verse 10, even though he was a teacher in Israel. The next encounter that we have is the Samaritan woman. So she ends up being proof number 2 that Jesus knows man. Jesus breaks several barriers to engage in a conversation with this woman. He's male, she's female, he's Jewish, she's a Samaritan. And when Jesus asks her for water, the request eventually leads to a discussion about this living water. But in this discussion, Jesus tells her to go call her husband. She replies, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus reveals the fact that there's no way that anybody would have known that, or Jesus would have known that. First, he notes that she has actually had 5 husbands. Second, he notes that she is living with a man now who is not her husband. And, well, second, that she's now living with a man. And third, that this man is not her husband. The woman is well aware what Jesus has spoken the truth, and so she considers him to be a prophet. But the Samaritan woman illustrates that Jesus knows what is in a person. And then following that, we have the statement about the nobleman, or the event of the nobleman in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. The nobleman's son was sick at Capernaum, and he requested that Jesus come to his house and heal his son. Now, Jesus knew that the man had a deeper problem. And he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So Jesus knew that the nobleman had a problem bigger than having a son that was homesick. He had a sick faith. Showing compassion, Jesus gave the nobleman an opportunity to develop a greater faith, and he instructs him to return home because his son lives, chapter 4 and verse 50. The nobleman believed Jesus' words, and he found it to be just as Jesus had said, and so he grew in his faith. But Jesus knew man. The fourth one on this list, so we've got Nicodemus. Second, we've got the Samaritan woman. Third, we've got the nobleman. Now, fourth, to prove the statement of chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, is the sick man by the pool of Bethsaida. John tells us that this man had been in this horrible condition of being paralyzed for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying by the pool, he knew that he had already been in this condition a long time. Well, how did he know that? Well, Jesus knows man. He didn't need anybody to tell him that the man had been sick for 38 years. But Jesus asks a question that really brings out a greater problem. He says, do you want to be made well? Now, I grew up in the church. Maybe you did too. And I remember when I was a kid and reading through this, and Jesus asked the guy that's been paralyzed for 38 years, do you want to be made well? I'm thinking, duh, of course he does. Why would Jesus even ask that question? But as time has gone on, the more I thought about it, you know, there are some people that don't want to be made well. There are some people that are so accustomed to their lives that they really don't want to change. My daughter-in-law is a nurse. She tells me that there are people that would just as soon stay in the hospital all the time. They really don't want to be made well. So the question is a good one. Jesus knows man. He knew that the man needed to be challenged. He needed to determine the level of his resolve. And so Jesus asked the question. And then later on, after he heals the man, he tells him, do not sin anymore. Well, there was nothing said about the man's spiritual life. There was nothing said about the man engaging in sin, but Jesus knew that not only did he have a physical problem, he had a spiritual problem as well. The fifth example is found with the Jews. They opposed Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath and he made himself equal with God. And Jesus gives them a lesson about his relationship with the Father. But he said to them in chapter 5 and verse 42, and take a look at that. Chapter 5, verse 42, he says, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Now, we should not judge people's hearts, but Jesus could. Because Jesus knew man. And so the Pharisees or the Jews end up being that next example. Now, there are a lot of other examples. And again, I walk you through these in the book. But in chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus knew what the 5,000 who had been fed in the feeding, the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 wanted to do. And that is they wanted to take him by force and make him king. In chapter 6 and verse 61, Jesus knew that the disciples were grumbling at his teaching, and so he confronted them about that. Now, look at that text, John chapter 6 and verse 61. It says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? But now drop down and look at verse 64. says, "For there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." You see how John, we're in chapter 6, but John is still dealing with that, the point that he made at the end of chapter 2. And as you go through the gospel, you see a time after time after time of illustrations that Jesus knew man. In chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus knew the one that was betraying him. In chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus knew the disciples wished to ask him questions. In chapter 18, Jesus knew what was in the heart of the Pharisees and their plot to kill him. Very interesting thread, a thematic thread that runs through the gospel. Then in the time left, we've got one more. And this actually is my favorite of them all. And this is the I am statements. Now, Seth did not know that leading Zion's Glory Summit was going to be a perfect song for this point tonight. But if you'll notice verse 2 of that song, it talks about the great I am. In the Gospel of John, there are many I am statements. The phrase that's translated I am is a particular combination in the Greek. It's pronounced ego, eimi. Now, I tell you that because that particular phrase has an important link with the Old Testament. It is emphatic, first of all, in Greek. You don't need to say ego, eimi, because you're saying I am, literally. Well, you don't need to do that unless you're trying to be emphatic, and that's what's happening with this particular statement. Also, it has the idea of that has a rich root in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. In verse 10, Isaiah 43 and verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Now, Jesus preached from a translation from Hebrew into Greek that's called the Septuagint. You've heard that, the LXX. The Septuagint has in this text, ego, eimi, that you should know that ego, eimi, I am. And then go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. "And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you." All right, so those statements that come from Exodus and come from Isaiah 43 help us understand what's happening in John chapter 8. So turn to John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. "Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him." What was it about that statement in verse 58 that made them reach for the rocks? Because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. That, in their eyes, was blasphemy. And so they were going to stone him because of that. All right, but here is the idea of this thematic threat. It's one thing to claim something, but it's another thing to claim it and then back it up. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But Jesus was one that made that claim. That claim was based upon evidence, because a few verses earlier in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus fed 5,000 men. Now, if there were women and children there, how many did he feed? 10,000? 12,000? 15,000? This remarkable miracle brings serious reflection in and of itself. But with the claim, I am the bread of life, Jesus didn't just make the claim, he backed it up. And then Jesus makes the claim, I am the light of the world. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, we might normally consider such a claim, if somebody made it today, they would be a nutcase. They've got something that's wrong with them. Or they were so full of themselves and woefully arrogant. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But the very next chapter, in chapter 9, Jesus proves that this is no idle claim, because he proceeds to give light, to give sight to the one who was in darkness, the one who was blind. And the man's blindness was not some temporary affliction. He was blind from birth. And Jesus showed that he could give light to someone that was in darkness his whole life. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And as with these other I am claims, that could easily be perceived as one made by an arrogant individual or delusional individual. How could Jesus possibly back up a claim like that? Well, he turns right around and resurrects Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, after Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, now you're thinking, maybe he really is. So these I am statements in John form a vital thread, reveal the true nature, identity, and power of Jesus. It's on the basis of these I am statements that we take seriously the claim in 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As we prepare to sing the song of invitation tonight, let's think about John 14 and verse 6. Because Jesus is saying that he is not a way, but he is the way. And as we look at John 14 and verse 6, we're not going to come to the Father except through him, but we come to the Father through Jesus only when we've embraced Jesus and the gospel that he preached. Have you done that? Are you a disciple of Jesus? John said, I've written this so that you might believe, and in believing have life in his name. If you've repented of your sins, having believed that Jesus is the Messiah, confessed those sins, repented of those sins, been immersed in the waters of baptism, then you've followed the gospel that Jesus has preached. But that's not the end of the story for any of us, because the call is for us to continue in that faith, continue believing and continuing living in faithfulness to God. As we sing this song, think about your life and where you are in your relationship with God. And if there's a way that we can help you, if you have not obeyed the gospel, we can help you tonight. If you have, but you haven't been faithful, then you need to pray for forgiveness and rededicate your life to God, and we'd love to pray with you in that. Any way we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.